So continuing on in verse 11, after he has been called corrupt and a child of the devil, now Paul, speaking under inspiration, he says, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand." We have another example here of God punishing someone for opposing the gospel, where God's angel struck Herod with a disease that kills him within a few days, and Ananias and his wife were struck immediately by the Lord and dropped dead when Peter pronounced their doom. Here we have Paul, an example, using apostolic authority and only punishing, though, with a temporal blindness. It's interesting. God could have struck him dead if he saw fit, but he doesn't at this time. He makes an example of him. And again, we see that God's intentions with various individuals change according to what he's doing and who the person is and what is the motive they do. He considers all these things. With King Herod, he had enough of him. King Herod was wicked. He'd already killed the apostle and tried to kill Peter, and God was tired of him. And then he added to his sin by taking the glory that was due God alone, since he was a king of Israel. He should have known better. And this is why he died a terrible death. He wasted away 5 days of agony before he died. Ananias and his wife, they knew better. They had heard the gospel, believed the gospel. They had seen many things happen, and they were greedy. And they lied to the apostles and gave a lot of money. And they were impressed with what Barnabas did when he sold everything. And they wanted the honor and attention because something was wrong. They didn't deal with their covetous heart. And God saw fit not to show mercy to them. And he struck them dead. And you can be sure they went to hell. There would be no reward in striking someone dead. I mean, if they were going straight to heaven, you'd have to say they were rewarded. It wasn't a punishment, but this is not true. Because the scripture says, "And fear came upon the church." They were told, "You're not to trifle with God, and you that know more and are given better, you will be held more accountable." But again, it was not Peter's call to do what was done. He simply spoke God's word, and he knew what God was going to do after it was done. But God, in both of these cases, took it upon himself to destroy these people. But in this case, he allows the apostle to pronounce a judgment on him, and he said it would be for a season. This wicked man, God saw fit at the time not to kill him. He decided to make an example and bring more honor to the gospel in doing this. We have to remember that even Paul, at other occasions when he was struck, when he was given testimony and the high priest ordered him to be smacked in the face, him not seeing very well, it's implied at the time, or he did not know who the person was, he said, "You whitewash wall," or we could say sepulchre. He said, "God will strike you." And he was speaking the truth, and he was speaking prophetically. But it didn't happen at the moment. And then when he was told it was the high priest, he backpedaled very quickly and showed respect and said, "I would not knowingly speak evil or rail against the high priest." See, he would have kept his thoughts to himself. But what he spoke was the truth. And later on in his life, this priest did die a sudden death. God got tired of him also. But again, Paul did not go around killing people. The apostles did not go around killing people. The gospel of grace was an extension of God's grace. Under the law, because of the system and God's honor, prophets were not to be trifled with. When people came against prophets, God always avenged them. And it was the prophet's manner and the prophet's call. Often when they were being put to death, they would ask God to avenge them. They weren't being vindictive or spiteful in their nature. They understood the law and what God was doing. And again, God was required, and that what he demanded, that this happen. That's why he had people under the law put to death for various sins against the priesthood or against kings and prophets. So again, they were doing what was required of them. But the gospel of grace was God postponing judgment on the wicked. As we said before, Jesus never cursed anyone, and if anybody needed cursing, it was some of these Pharisees he dealt with. He threatened them. He gave them various names of what was going to happen to them. He told them that damnation was going to be greater. He meant no words in his anger with them, but he never killed any of them. He left it in God. And so in the new covenant, it's a gospel of grace and patience, but it is not God forgetting. Again, as the Apostle Paul so clearly tells us, people store up wrath for the day of judgment. So again, we see justice in this, that the longer God postpones his judgment on a person, the longer they live in their wickedness, they're simply adding up more sins, and if they don't repent, they're going to go to a greater hell. When we say a greater hell, we mean a greater punishment. He is going to exact everything from these people. And justice and holiness, every idle word at the least. So again, he's not forgetting anything. It just means he will put it off. And God's intentions is that because he does not judge immediately, as the law required at times, that perhaps people will reconsider their wickedness and turn to the Lord sometime in their life. And this has happened with people. Excessively wicked people have lived for a long time, and then some have come to the Lord later on in their lives. Where if God judged people every time they did something terribly bad, I guess he would have to wipe out most of humanity, and it'd be back at Noah's time, because there wouldn't be too many left who have not lived their whole life without doing something that God was not very pleased with. So again, he's showing that the gospel was an extension of postponing of justice. It was not a doing away with justice. It postponed justice. That's what mercy was. It gave people time. Like God said, it's not his will that any perish, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth. He said, I find no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn. So it says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. And when he speaks of that grace, he's speaking of God's goodness, patience, and long-suffering has been extended in this period. And if people are to be struck dead and killed, that's God's individual call. And he still does this. But again, we have to understand it's not the general way. But simply the general way does not always mean that God cannot and will not do certain things. I believe, and have read according to history, people have opposed missionaries and got away with it. In other cases, they were killed immediately. And people would say it was circumstances, but when you study the circumstances, a Christian would have to say that was a divine judgment. Certain things just don't happen. And God can do this. Again, he sets the bounds. As he said himself, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll harden whom I'll harden. And that principle does not change. That has not been altered. God has not altered his nature there. So again, that's his right and his call to make when he wants to or sees fit that certain things must be done. So in this case, this wicked child of the devil, he's just struck with a temporary blindness. God could have blinded him permanently. It would have been within his rights and let him live, but he didn't. Again, he let it be known by the word he spoke that this is something that will be on you temporarily. But I'm sure it went on for weeks and months, just for a time, enough that people would think about this and remember this. Again, we had the similar case with Zacharias, the priest. He was struck with dumbness. He could not speak until the baby was born and circumcised, John the Baptist, because he did not believe what one of the highest angels in heaven was telling him. And it was a temporarily dumbness that came upon him. And again, it served its purpose. Verse 12, it says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching or the doctrine of the Lord. The word teaching and doctrine mean the same thing. Godliness, godly doctrine, as we've said before, it means teaching that leads to godly living. All teaching is to lead to godly living. If anybody teaches anything else, it is false doctrine. So when people teach a license to sin, or teach God's tolerance of sin, or excusing sin and professing believers, they are teaching false doctrine. Because the teaching that Scripture teaches, it says grace teaches men to be godly in the present life. So if someone is teaching a grace doctrine that excuses your sin, that tells you you're saved no matter what you do, they are teaching a demonic doctrine. They are not teaching. Because the gospel of grace and its teachings teach people righteousness, holiness. It says it teaches them to live godly in the present world. And that's what they understood that teaching that was godly was to do. It was to promote godly living. It was not to excuse sin. Even in the Old Testament, when God reproved the false prophets, the backslidden prophets, and he told the people, he said, had they truly been prophets sent by me, they would have turned the people from their evil doings. that was the main call of the prophet, was to rebuke sin and cause people to repent, where the false prophets excused their sin and told them they were in covenant and God was blessing them while they were living in their sins. Doesn't that sound a lot like Calvinism? Doesn't that sound a lot like once saved, always saved? You know, I'm saved, now I have to live in sin, and everything else is just rewards. Well, the Nicolaitan doctrine that Jesus said he hated taught the same thing, that your spirit did not sin, so your soul and body could do what it wanted to do. These were doctrines of demons, and Jesus called them that. And anybody who teaches that teaches a doctrine of demons. So he was amazed. He believed. He saw and not only heard the teaching, but then what happened brought to his attention that God was in this. This was a sign or a miracle, and it impressed the governor much to the degree that he became a disciple of Christ. Now remember, Paul himself, while on his way persecuting Christians, he was struck with blindness from the bright light that the Lord appeared to him in and spoke to him. The presence of Jesus did this, and the purpose for him was that he could not see. He had to shut out everything from the natural world, and in those several days, he started to ponder spiritual things. And the scripture, as he pondered scripture, the scripture says he began to see. God began to enlighten his mind. He began to see what he couldn't see because of his anger and his misguided attitude. The purpose he was blinded was for his good. It wasn't necessarily a punishment in his good, though he was opposing God. Again, we have from Paul, like Peter, he did these things ignorantly. He was a good Jew. According to the law, he was doing what he was supposed to be doing. But when he began to persecute Christians, he had to go against his conscience, and he didn't understand, but he was so adamant. Remember, the Pharisee was like this, and legalism was like this. Sometimes they would put legalism above love and mercy. So he so allowed himself not to consider other things in his conscience. And remember, Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, implying his conscience was being dealt with and he was fighting against it. God was attempting to enlighten him and he wasn't enlightened. So when the Lord appears to him, he rebukes him, he reproves him, and he strikes him with a temporal blindness that he could consider for several days what he's been doing and what his intent is. And it's during that time he has visions and the Lord instructs him further. So again, God's punishments, unless they are permanent and unless they're intended to destroy a person, they're always intended that people learn by them and repent. The Bible expressly tells us, even under the law, God told the children of Israel, if you sin against me, I'll punish you. He says, if you sin seven times, I will punish you seven times. As we understand the principles of the law and God's nature, he has to do this to catch people's attention, that he will not excuse various things and it needs to be dealt with. So this was what was happening. Again, we see God being merciful to this false prophet simply by not killing him. That alone was an extension of God's grace to this person. So the false prophet, again, a dark veil covered his eyes. He didn't see no bright light. He didn't see Jesus because he was wicked and he was the son of the devil. And his heart was wrong. He wasn't in Paul's position when the Lord appeared to Paul. Again, Paul was honest. And he said that he did those things ignorantly. He believed he was obeying the law. And up until he was being pricked by the Holy Spirit on his travels, he followed his conscience the best he knew how. And he said he obtained mercy because he did those things ignorantly. He was a zealot. He was true in what he believed. And we find the same thing when he came to the Lord. He superseded many. And God revealed to him much of what he didn't reveal to many people because he was faithful in little. Remember, the Proverbs and the parables say that basically, he was faithful, a little faithful or not. God saw his motive and intents. There was no deceit in Paul. He was misguided. He didn't have further light. But what he believed, Paul believed. And he minced no words about it. He was so elevated and honored by the high priests and Pharisees, that's why he could get special permission to do certain things. They knew he was outstanding in his period of time. And he was. But this man was a vile, corrupt person. And the only thing that happens to him is a dark veil comes over his mind and eyes, and he cannot see. He has to get someone to help him along. So this punishment was a direct result of him trying to blind the governor to the truth of the gospel. When we study scripture, we'll find that often God's punishments are fit to match the sins of the person. Remember Haman, who hated the Jews, wanted to kill them, and he hated the messenger of God, and he was sort of like a prime minister, and he decided to kill a righteous Jew, and he set up a scaffold and everything, and God turned it on him through Esther and influenced the king to have him hung on it. What he intended for his enemy, a righteous man, God turned it against him. King Saul was given over to a spirit of fear and terror because he feared the opinions of his soldiers and his people rather than his duty to God. And that was his punishment. Proverbs speaks of the wicked laying traps or snares for the righteous, and he causes them to fall in to their own traps. So often God's punishment, the punishment is equal to the sin, or the same order sometimes of the sin that the people commit. We find that all through Scripture. So this sign, this would be a sign, a miracle, that the governor saw, it says he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. This was truly a word with power. The whole gospel message and the confirming actions convinced him that God was in not only their words, but he was in their actions, and he was validating what these men had to say. This superseded all or any former tricks or sorceries that Bar-Jesus had used to influence him. His influence now ceased immediately. Let's look at Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 27, after Jesus has cast out devils. It said, "Then they were amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine or teaching is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" Again, he used the same word, amazed, as the governor was amazed. What new doctrine is this? Again, where much signs and wonders and gifts and powers today seem to be rarer because of the age we live in, possibly, and the darkness, and God's promising to send a famine of the hearing of the word. Under Samuel's time, when he was called, it says the vision, the revelation of the Lord was rare because of the wickedness of the people. And this is happening now and will continue to happen. There will be a darkness, a falling away from the true church, and God will probably do less and less as far as the supernatural. And that is a part of the punishment when he ends this age, and it will be prepared for the Antichrist to come with his lying signs and wonders. But what we find is that God still has to perform a miracle of illumination. He has to do something to the spirit and conscience of a person to bring them under conviction of sin and convince them of the truth before a person can be saved. And it seems like that is the general order, that when the gospel is preached, even without the signs and wonders, and again, because we do have complete canon, it's not required. Most people have been saved and have never seen a miracle, and it is not required. It's simply implied in scriptures that it was confirmed, and when God was laying the foundation before all of scripture was complete, he did it more. And yet through generations and for 2,000 years, we still have instances of moves of God when he saw fit to do various signs and wonders and confirmation. But again, that's within his power, and it's not required. The only thing required was that people preach the gospel under inspiration, and he can deal with the individual's mind and spirit. But we have to understand that it is just so much a miracle, because without this, there is no being born again. There is no regeneration. This is why we have many false Christians, as we say over and over again, that have mental assent and believe the gospel mentally and intellectually. They believe sound doctrine, many of them. And yet they were never convicted of sin. They've never confessed and repented. There's been no work of the Holy Spirit. and therefore they're just as lost as they ever were. And they will say, Lord, Lord, and he will deny many of these people. They're saying, Lord, Lord, because they believe who he is, and they believe certain Christian doctrine. But again, unless the Holy Spirit acts on the Word of God and the conscience and the person's spirit, there is no life given. So this is the greatest miracle when a person turns to the Lord. It is the one who has the most effect on a person. Signs and wonders were temporal, and they did not carry into the next realm. I don't care how many times you were healed or how many miracles you had, whoever you are, unless you are alive when the Lord returns at the upgathering or the rapture, you're going to die. You're going to go through the natural process because of the nature of man and its corruption, and you're not going to be healed consistently. Even the greatest signs and wonders are temporal. But as we've said before, the ministry of God's Word is able to produce spiritual life, and it's able to sustain it, as I've said over and over again. The gospel can save a person, and it can keep a person saved. But again, it's not an automatic thing, and it's not a one-time thing, unless the person continues in the grace of God and stays with him. He can lose God as well as he receives God. He can reject God as well as he accepted God. Again, you study scripture everywhere, you never find people's will is ever tampered with anywhere. Demons seek to do it, but not God. That's why every command of the gospel, every instruction of the epistle, always appeals to the mind and the will of the Christian. Never does it do otherwise. It always leaves the individual within the capacity to keep on walking with the Lord or to refuse. That's within his rights, and you do not find God ever touching that. So true conversion is just as much a miracle as healings or signs and wonders, because God has to cleanse the sinner from his wicked heart and mind. As the Hebrew writer says, it sprinkles their mind with the blood from an evil conscience. Where the Old Testament could not remove certain sins, it simply covered them. Under the New, the Holy Spirit will remove the sinner's sin, the consequences of original sin, and he will enter them as his temple. And as Jesus says, it will be swept and garnished and placed in order. So this is what the new creation in Christ was. And then it was up to the Christian to maintain his standing with God and to abide in the vine and to remain in his word if he wanted the Holy Spirit to continue to give life. The just man shall live by his faith. It didn't say he would be saved one time by faith. It said he will live by his faith. The terms used by Paul often are in the continuous tense when he speaks of believing and grace and faith. They're walking in the Spirit, living. They're all in the continual tense, which implies that a person can cease these things if he does not fall into order and use the grace of God that he makes available to the believer. So again, the doctrine of Jesus, they said the same thing when they saw demons cast out. This is a strange new teaching. Isn't it interesting they call it a teaching? And the governor said the same thing. Not only was he implying to the gospel message, but when he saw what happened, he included that as a part of this new doctrine, this new teaching, that it produced something, that it revealed something, and it did. And it convinced him to become a believer. Remember, signs and wonders can convince people to believe, but signs and wonders have never kept a person in grace. Signs and wonders have never caused a person to continue in the Word of God or grace. That they do by their own discipline and by their drawing on the help of the Holy Spirit and abiding in the Word. So signs and wonders have a place, but they are not eternal and they're not permanent. Where the Word of God is eternal, it's able not only to save the soul, it's able to keep a person saved and keep them in the grace of God until the end of their journey. Again, if the person will not resist and fight against God's grace and mercy and obey and yield the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 13, some of these words I'll have a problem with. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. But John left them, we're talking about John Mark here, and returned to Jerusalem. It's interesting that from Acts on, that instead of Barnabas and Saul being mentioned in that order, as we usually have, then we have a changeover. Most of the time now, when it mentions Paul, it will mention Paul first. It'll be Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, or Paul and Timothy. It'll always state Paul in general first when names are given. Something happened during this time. Something interesting happened. It appears his apostolic ministry took the leadership, even over Barnabas. And yet Barnabas, remember, he was a prophet and a teacher. Other scripture implied that he had the apostolic ministry also, but he recognized something. It appears Barnabas was not insulted. He was not offended. He recognized the unique call that was put upon Paul, and he saw that God began to reveal things to Paul and use him in a manner that was not ordinary even for many of the apostles he was around. He saw him moving in an order that Peter did at times and others, and it did not make him jealous. He was willing to work and keep on. And remember, this is the one that no one wanted to receive Paul after his conversion. They thought he might trick them. He was the one that convinced the elders and leaders of Jerusalem that Paul was sincere. It was because of his witness and testimony that Paul was received. So he is not jealous here. But again, as you read the rest of Acts, you'll usually see that Paul's name is mentioned first from now on. And it's because, again, Luke writes about much of the Gentile world, and Paul was given a unique ministry to the Gentiles, and it appears that Barnabas liked working with him and went along with him on several of these trips, and he didn't seem to have a problem letting the leadership change over to Paul during this time. So it's interesting. We can wonder, because some people don't mention it here, but I see here, why did John Mark depart at this time? We can only speculate. Later on, we know there was a problem, and Paul did not want to receive him or have him working with him, and that was the reason that him and Barnabas separated over this issue. We speculate now, maybe John Mark was disappointed, or he had his jealousy for his cousin, and maybe he didn't like Paul taking the leadership. Maybe he didn't see this as being proper. See, again, we can only assume these things. We're not told. But whatever happened, he left. Maybe he could not submit to Paul's demands. See, you would have in general that Barnabas was like a father image to him, and known him from a child. He was a relative. And his name meant, you know, son of consolation. He had a prophetic gift, and he exhorted and comforted. And so he really was probably a good father image and very gentle in dealing with his cousin, which is good in general. But again, Paul, seeing the opposition and the persecutions and the extraordinary things that was going to happen, he may have looked at John Mark as not being as mature enough to endure it, and he may have been stricter with him. And he may not have been used to this, and it forced him to take a decision, and he left them. It's implied later that that's why they had a dispute. Barnabas wanted John to come back and work with him, and Paul said, no, he left us. That was the implication. He forsook us when he shouldn't have. So they became so angry with each other. And again, there was a place that they couldn't see eye to eye, so they had to separate their ministry at that time. Years later, we find Paul accepting John Mark and asked for his to send to him that he had used for him in his ministry. Maybe he thought at the time that he had matured now. He was ready for these things. But again, we see, we're not told, but it just simply makes a point of telling us that he left them at this time. Why did he do this? Was he preparing us for the problem later when they had to depart? Some believe this was the time that this happened, but we still see him ministering with Barnabas, unless a lot of times we find that in the Gospels and Acts. All the time, a lot of things are not given in exact order. When they're given testimony, they just bring up things, and it's almost as if sometimes they forgot to say something, so they put it in there somewhere else, and then people sit there and try to say, oh, the Bible misinterprets itself. It's not direct. We find Moses doing this. We find the prophets doing this. Sometimes they'll talk about a subject, and then they'll come back later and expound on it and throw something else in there. And for people who are looking for lies, they can always find things where they really don't want the truth. So again, Barnabas was a gentle person, a tolerant person. This was a relative of his. Maybe he thought Paul was too severe with him. And maybe that's what they disagreed over. Maybe Barnabas was saying, well, Paul, you need to be more sympathetic and gentle. He's a young man. And Paul could say, oh, I understand that. But is he going to be able to be beaten and stoned? And what the Lord showed me is going to happen. Do you think he's going to be able to endure this? So we don't know what arguments went on. But it says they separated. We in our mind don't understand that. In common sense, we would think it is astounding that two apostles could not pray about it and seek God's wisdom and decide on something. But evidently, in this case, they could not come to agreement. So they decided to disagree and go preach the gospel separately. So that is what happened. So again, it may astound us, but it didn't seem to astound them too much. So anyway, this is what happened. Verse 14, and so when they went on from going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidina and Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue, and they sat down. Paul and Barnabas went on the Sabbath day, remember, to the Jewish synagogue, which later Paul tells us was his custom to do, that wherever he went on his missionary journeys and trips throughout the Roman Empire, it was his custom to go for two or three Sabbaths to the local synagogues and try to give them the message of the gospel. And this was what he did. Him and Barnabas, both being Jews, would have had no problem, and they would have felt comfortable going to Jewish synagogues because it would give them the opportunity later to share on the further revelation of Jesus Christ. And this was what they would have done. Verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And this is interesting. The priests and elders, again, the custom was they would read out of the scriptures, and then they would share and teach. Jewish guests, of which Paul and Barnabas were, and people who came out of town, other Jews traveling, and they did travel a lot in the Roman Empire. A lot of merchants and trade went on, and Jews were a big part of this. As I found out recently, I was shocked. In the Roman Empire around 50 A.D., and Paul was living during that time, there were roughly, the census was given, there were 60 million people in the empire, and it's believed that about 12% of them, 11% of them were Jewish. That was a bigger number than I would have expected. So it shows you that God, even on the Old Covenant, was not without his witness, and that the Jews failed in being a light to the Gentiles that God intended them to do, and they had plenty of opportunity. And every large community in the top five cities of the Roman Empire, they had large Jewish presence there. So again, God held them accountable for not representing him properly to the Gentile world. And ultimately, that's why the temple and the Pharisaical system was destroyed. So again, any adult male could speak and share when given opportunity in a synagogue. So these leaders saw they were Jews, the way they were dressed, the way they would come in, and they gave them permission to share anything. I laugh because I think these poor people, these Jewish leaders had no idea what Paul was going to share with them and how astounding it was going to be to that Jewish community. So let us go ahead and stop here because the next many verses will be the sermon dissertation that Paul is going to speak in this synagogue. Lord, give us wisdom in your word and to its proper application. In Jesus' name, amen.